All right, I think it's about time for us to get started. If you didn't get your notes, they are back there in the back, so feel free to go grab them. Otherwise, we'll have a word of prayer, and then we're going to get started. Our Father, we thank you for our time together tonight. We pray for your blessings and your help. Direct us, Lord, in our attention to give ourselves to this theme again tonight, especially from the book of Revelation. Let us understand that the kingdom will, in fact, triumph, but it will triumph through great persecution and suffering, and that you are calling on all of us as members of that kingdom to persevere. So readjust and reorient our thinking in these matters, that we will understand that the way to glory is the way of the cross, the way to sitting and ruling and reigning with you is to endure patiently and with perseverance the suffering that you have called us to. Help us to understand that, to find help and joy and confidence in the plan that you have for this world so that we can endure to the end and be saved. For it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. All right, so tonight we're going to look at the kingdom of God as it is consummated. And we come to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. If you are interested in the book of Revelation and a more in-depth study, two summers ago, I did the theology of the book of Revelation. And so if you are interested, that's all available on sermon audio. And one of the things I'll remind you of that I said then is Vern Poitras, who is a New Testament scholar, says that the book of Revelation, if you're going to understand it, you can't think of Revelation like a picture book or like a puzzle book where you try to fit all of the pieces together and figure out who the Antichrist is and what the number 666 is related to and how everything is going to unfold. It's not a puzzle book. It's a picture book. It tells a story. And it tells a story by animating the story, by giving us these really vivid images that are meant to capture our imagination and to interpret the whole of Christian history. Revelation is not just about the end of time. It is about all that we are living through. And it says that these events, which occurred in the first century, and the early church, the seven churches at Laodicea, representative of all of the churches in the first century and churches today, that what happened then is going to be cyclical, that we're going to see it repeated over and over and over and over again. And so the images are designed to grab our attention and say, this isn't just about the first century, and it's not just about the 21st century. It is really about church history as it repeats itself over and over and over again. And then, of course, is consummated. And so the imagery takes us from really the inception of the church all the way to its end, when Jesus is going to return. And we'll talk about that tonight. So we're going to talk this evening about the kingdom of God again. And just a reminder here, we're using Patrick Schreiner's five words, all starting with P, to talk about what the kingdom is. The kingdom of God, if somebody says, define for me the kingdom of God, by now, these five words, which we talk about every time we get together, should be imprinted on your memory. The kingdom of God is God's power over God's people in a particular place where he gives them his presence and his precepts. So if you belong to the kingdom, you have experienced the power of God in your life, bringing you from death to life. You have been joined to a particular people out of this world, who are separate from the kingdom of the world. And God has given to you his presence. The Spirit dwells within you. And he's given to you his word, what he expects of you. the laws that you are to live by. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. So, with that in mind, we have been talking about how the kingdom was seen in the Old Testament. We've seen it come in its power and glory in the New Testament Gospels with the coming of Jesus. We've seen it expand through the book of Acts. We've seen it explained in the epistles. And now we're going to see it brought to its culmination, its glory, its eternal power and people and place and presence and precepts. We're going to see how all of this merges together at the end of time as God banishes anything that opposes it. And we dwell eternally in the presence of the Lord, made to completely and perfectly obey his precepts on this new earth that has been renovated and cleansed, that expresses the power and authority of God over the earth. Now, turn to Revelation 1. And the first point in your notes is that the church is the kingdom outpost. So the kingdom of God is expressed perfectly now, right at this moment. As we're gathered here in St. Joseph, Missouri, the kingdom of God is expressed perfectly where? What's the place where if you could go, you could see the kingdom of God perfectly expressed? Where is that? Huh? Nope. We're imperfect. Where? Heaven. If you went to heaven, you would see the people of God expressing as the subjects of God's power, obeying his precepts perfectly. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why? Why? Because in heaven, nobody's rebelling against God. Nobody disobeys God, right? So the kingdom of God is expressed perfectly today in heaven, imperfectly today on earth in the church. So, to use a frontier metaphor, think of the United States in the 19th century. And the nation has its capital where? Washington, D.C. There are many places out west that have not yet received statehood. But you have these forts out there. And in those forts is the U.S. Cavalry. And they are the outpost of the nation back in Washington, D.C. The church is the fort. That's why, to extend the metaphor a little further, Sunday is like running to get inside the gate. Because, finally we can come someplace where it's safe. And we can be protected by the arrows out there of the world. The church gathered together is the outpost of this kingdom. Now let's look at the prologue. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Notice, he says, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So whatever else the book of Revelation teaches, it is teaching the seven churches in Laodicea in the first century things that are soon to take place because the time for these events is near. So if you read the book of Revelation as merely a futuristic document that has no connection to the first century or the second century or the seventh century, that only talks about the end of time, John says right up front in the first three verses, you're wrong. The pictures that you're going to see are soon to take place because the time for these events is near. Now, if you get this letter at Laodicea or Philadelphia or any of the other churches, and your pastor stands up and says, I've got this really interesting letter from John, and we're circulating it all throughout Asia Minor, and I'm going to read this, but don't worry, none of it has anything to do with us. It's only going to be at the end of time that any of these things are going to happen. And then he says, the time is near, and the events are soon to take place, and you're scratching your head, right? So whatever else Revelation teaches about the future, it's teaching things that are going to start happening in the first century, okay? Now, notice, we read in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. The ruler of the kings on earth. Now, how many of those kings, presidents, prime ministers, recognize that he is the ruler that they all owe obedience to and should be submitting to? How many do you think? Not many, right? Maybe not even any. Now, keep reading. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Okay, notice this. So in Jesus are what? Tribulation. What else? Before that, kingdom. And then, as Hava said, patient endurance. Okay. Now, if you knew nothing else about the book and you knew nothing else about the kingdom, just looking at that one verse, what are you going to conclude about what life is like on the earth as a member of God's kingdom? What? It's hard. Exactly. It's difficult. The word is tribulation. Oh, you mean the 7-year tribulation? No. The whole age. Everything from the first century to the 21st century, and however long it goes, is characterized by tribulation. Okay? The fact that we have lived all of our life without it means that we have been unusually blessed or unusually spoiled, because tribulation can be a blessing for the church. We might do with a little tribulation. It might help things for the church. And it is going to call on patient endurance. Patient endurance. So, I don't see Rhonda here tonight. She's not here today? Okay. So, I don't know if you know this, but Rhonda is going to go to Spain and Portugal. And she's going to do a trek with some friends of hers. And she's training for it right now. She's got to get up to between 8 to 11 miles a day for this trek that's going to take place over, how many days is it? Do you know, Mel? It's a couple of weeks, right? 10 days maybe, something like that. Okay. It's going to require patient endurance. And patient here doesn't mean, oh, I'm just patient. It means perseverance. Okay? It's hard. It's difficult. That's what the kingdom is about. So right up front in the prologue of the book of Revelation, we are told what life in the kingdom is ordinarily going to be, and it isn't easy. It's hard. It's difficult. And John says that he is our brother, verse 9, and he is our what? Our partner. Our partner in it. So what is happening to John on the Isle of Patmos could happen to you. Could happen to any Christian that's out there. So the book of Revelation is a call to persevere. You want to belong to the kingdom of God. When we were young, Steve, do you remember Tiny Tim? Yeah. And what was his famous song? Tiptoe Through the Tulips. Right? Some of you remember, old enough to remember that. And a lot of Christians, that's what they expect. Oh, I'm coming to Jesus. Everything's going to get better in my life. When in fact, it might get a lot worse. It certainly did for John. You know, John could have been in the shore of Galilee, mending his nets and having a relatively middle-class existence in the first century. Instead, he hears Jesus say, "Follow me." He follows him, and his life becomes one challenge and tribulation after another. He says, "I am your partner in it." That means that we are also his partner in it. Okay, now turn over to the letters that we have. Revelation gives us a picture of the present age and the presence of the kingdom in this world. It's one of suffering, persecution, and martyrdom as Satan attempts to destroy it from without. Okay, so the tribulation here is going to come on the outside of the church. And it's going to come principally from whom? What? Satan, to be sure, ultimately, but how would we see the persecution? Where's it coming from? What? Governments. This is going to be important. Because later in the book of Revelation, we are told that these governments are like a beast out of the sea. And it's hideous. And it's going to look like the Roman Empire. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But governments, when they persecute the church, are beastly. That's what the book of Revelation is saying. Chapter 2, verse 3. Writing to Ephesus. "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Look at verse 9 to Smyrna. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, although you really are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Now, so this tribulation comes, number one, from governments, and number two, from religion. In the first century, it's Jewish religion to begin with. Later, it will be the imperial cult. The imperial cult is a cult that says Caesar is Lord, and you're going to bow your knee to him, and you're going to confess that Caesar is Lord. And Nida says, "Well, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I only have one Lord. His name is Jesus." And the imperial cult, the priest of this religious order, going to take you, turn you over to the government officials. She refuses to confess that Caesar is Lord. She's going to be thrown into prison. She might be beaten. She might be put into an arena where gladiators or lions are going to eat her. We're going to see this later in the book of Revelation. Okay? We're not going to look at all of these, but you get the point. In addition to tribulation that comes from without, there's also challenges that come from within the church. Now, Where would problems come inside the church? False teachers. False teachers. Take a look. Chapter 2, verse 6. Yet you have this, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. So it's a group following a false teacher by the name of Nicholas. The Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Look at verse 14 and 15 to Pergamum. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. Balaam was the false prophet in the Old Testament, right? So there's somebody that is a false prophet in their midst, and some of them are holding to his teaching, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of God. Verse 5, so you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Okay? Look over in verses 19 through 25 at Thyatira. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceeded the first. So they're standing against the persecution that's coming, but they're falling to the false religion that is within their walls. Look at what he says. But I have this, verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. I'm going to throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works. Okay. Yes. Yes. Well, both. Yes, both. So it is both a letter that John has penned to the churches at, you know, these, it sounds just like a letter, right? But he says right up front, this is a revelation that I received on the Lord's day while I was in the Spirit. So they it's both. Yeah, good question. Yes. Right. That's exactly right. They did. It's a circular letter. In that sense, it's a letter like the Galatians. Galatians is a region, not a city, and it's circulated through the South Galatian region to a bunch of churches that were there who had all fallen under the same kind of problems. Okay, we gotta move on. There are also dangers for apostasy because of poverty. Chapter 2, verse 9, and also because of wealth, chapter 3, verse 17. So isn't that interesting? If you're poor and you are having a hard time feeding your family, the temptation for you is to grow bitter. I follow Jesus and this is what's happening? My poor children are starving over here. But then, you're like Laodicea. You got all the money in the world. And what does that make you do? You grow complacent. So poverty makes you grow bitter. Riches makes you grow complacent. There's danger for apostasy in all of these things. And so what Christ is saying is hold on to the Ephesians. He says, remember your first love. To the Laodiceans, he says, do you hear the knocking? You've shut me out of the church. Behold, I knock at the door. He's not talking about the door of your heart. He's talking about the door of the Laodicean church. You're all gathering together. You're singing, you're praying, you're listening to preaching. But what you're missing is me. I've been shut out of the church. This is all happening in the first century. Sounds kind of like the 21st century, doesn't it? Because these are perpetual problems within the church. So Christ promises to reward those who resist this evil age and live for the glory of the coming age. And he describes that perseverance as conquering. So, look at verse 7. of chapter 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Where do we find the tree of life in the book of Revelation? All the way at the end, in the new heavens and the new earth. So Jesus is saying, if you will hold up and if you will persevere, you will conquer. And then you will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. This is called the perseverance of the saints. Okay? That's what Christ is calling us to persevere to the end and be saved. And that glory includes dominion. Chapter 3, look at verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, I'm just going to say something real quick here. I want you to file it away in your memory, because next time we get together in 2 weeks, I'm going to talk about this in more detail. The siren song of Satan is to say to the church, you're a winner. And by winning, what he means is, you can have power right now. You can move and shake this world. And I'm going to tell you that there are loud voices on social media coming from ostensibly reformed churches who are listening to that siren song. But what Christ is saying is that the way that we conquer is through suffering and persecution and death as we remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we don't have any power, any authority. And that's how he conquered. That's how his people are going to conquer. That's the nature of the kingdom. If there are momentary ebbs and flows in the kingdom where sometimes legitimate Christians are in positions of authority and rule, like Abraham Kuyper in the Netherlands, or other godly men like William Wilberforce, as an example. Those are the exceptions. That's not the rule. For most of us, conquering, winning, means that we lose here. We lose our life. We lose our power. We lose our authority. We lose our money. We lose our family. But we remain faithful to Jesus, and that's winning. Because the first will be, and he who would be greatest must become servant of all. That's right. That's right. How did John the Baptist win? By decreasing and losing his head to Herod. Okay. So the rest of this book then encourages this perseverance by telling us that the king sees the suffering of his people and will, in time, destroy their enemies by crushing the nations that persecute them and Satan who hates them. The book of Revelation is about the triumph of the Lamb. Or to put it another way, I actually think this is Poythress's title on his book on Revelation. Maybe not. The Lamb wins. The Lamb wins. But he wins because he dies. And you're going to win eventually if you remain faithful to him and persevere. But it may mean that you have to suffer in the meantime. Okay. So if the church here on earth is the outpost of the kingdom, Christ is in heaven now, ruling and reigning from his throne there. And so when you get then through the rest of the book of Revelation, this first part, we see that Jesus is the exalted king. He's described in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 1. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from his throne, see, he's ruling, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. The reason why he is the ruler of the kings of the earth is because he is the firstborn of the dead. He was raised from the dead. He persevered. He overcame. And therefore is exalted to his heavenly session, where he is seated on his throne, and he is reigning, 1 Corinthians 15, until his enemies are made his footstool. Okay? The throne room in heaven is described for us beautifully in chapters 4 and 5. So you have this picture of this emerald throne where God is, right? And somebody has a scroll. According to chapter 5, verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Now, don't have time to look at this, but this scroll is spoken of in both the book of Ezekiel and the book of Daniel. Daniel is told to roll up the scroll until the end time. Okay? So John knows this, and he's looking at all of this, and he wants to know what's in that scroll. But that scroll is sealed with the king's seals. And the angel says, "Who is worthy to open this scroll?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders turns to him and says, "John, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So who is Jesus? He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. So from the Old Testament, what do those images conjure up? Lion, Root of David, what are you thinking? King. King. Okay? So John turns to the throne expecting to see what? A lion. What does he see? A lamb. Verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb." And when you think of a lamb, what do you think of? A sacrifice. And that's what it says, right? A lamb who was slain. Okay, you see the motif. We've talked about it now several times. The king has been slain. He conquers through suffering and persecution and death. Why would we think we're going to be any different? As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if we are heirs with Christ and then we're joint heirs with him, then we have this marvelous inheritance that is waiting for us. We will share in his glory, he says, provided that we suffer with him. We all want the crown. None of us wants the cross. But in order to get the crown, You have to go through the cross. That's what he's saying here. This is the pattern that is setting up everything you're going to read throughout the book of Revelation. This is the pictures that are going to come at us fast and furious, and you're going to get bogged down in the details, and you're going to go, okay, I don't understand exactly that or that or that. Just step back, okay? Don't get bogged down in the details. Just know the motif is Christ is calling his church to suffer. He is promising to go with them in the suffering, to bring them safely through it, and that way they will one day rule and reign with him. That's the story. And the pictures over and over and over and over again tell that story. Okay, so the lion is David's royal son. The lamb is the crucified king. His people follow their king and become conquerors through their suffering. Chapter 6, look at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness they bore. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So these are the martyrs. And this picture is of this innumerable number of spirits that are gathered all around the throne. So we've seen the elders, we see the angels, we listen to all of this, but sitting at the feet of Jesus are people like James, people like Stephen, people like Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and many others. And they're saying to the Lord, how long will this world remain in opposition to your kingdom? How long will our numbers continue to grow of true believers who have been martyred for the sake of Jesus? How long will our numbers continue? When will you avenge our blood? And the Lord is going to answer them through these beautiful, wonderful pictures. You see how he's preparing the early churches to get ready for the imperial persecutions that are coming to them, and how this is meaningful to believers all throughout the history? Revelation is not meant, I've said this before, let me say it again, Revelation is not meant for the last generation before Jesus comes. It's meant for all of us. Those are the pictures that it's telling. So if Christ is reigning from heaven, let's talk about the present age. Kingdom conflicts. This grand war that is taking place is between the sun, serpent, hearkening all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. That's what's happening. Turn to chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars. So if you knew nothing else about this woman, who would you say this is? Israel. Thank you for not saying Mary, Queen of Heaven. Israel. Okay? Because it is through Israel, the woman, Mary specifically, a Jewess, that this child is going to be born. She was pregnant, verse 2, and was crying out in birth pains and the agony giving birth. So John's seeing this, right? And then another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Now, who is this great red dragon? Well, we don't have to wonder, because in verse 9, we're told. And the great red dragon, which was thrown down, the ancient, what? Serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. That's who it is, okay? So this conflict that's been waiting now for centuries, since the Garden of Eden, and God said, the woman is going to give birth to a son, and you're going to bruise his heel, and he's going to crush your head. That's finally happened. This child born in Bethlehem is that son, and he's waiting to devour him. How does he try to devour Jesus? What's his mechanism? What? Through who gave that order? Herod. Herod. Right? Herod is the Pharaoh of the New Testament. Jesus is the Moses of the New Testament, right? The coming deliverer who is miraculously spared his life, right? But I want you to notice that this dragon has 7 heads and 10 crowns on his head. I'm sorry, 10 horns, and on his heads, 7 crowns, 7 diadems, 7 crowns, okay? Now, that's going to become important because the image is intentionally vague. Yes, it's Satan. And yes, initially, it's Herod. But now, this dragon is going to animate another beast in chapter 13 who's going to look just like him. This is why the dragon, the first beast, and then the second beast is called the unholy trinity. Because just as the Son is the exact representation of the Father, so the beast that comes up out of the sea is the exact representation of his father, the devil. And what do you think those 7 heads are going to represent? 7 crowns. Yes, more specific in the first century. Rome is known as the city on 7 hills. So if you're sitting at Thyatira and you're reading or you're having read to you these verses, you go, well, I know who he's talking about. Because they are suffering now and it's going to get worse. It's going to get significantly worse under the imperial persecutions that are going to come. So again, because it's imagery, it can be Satan, it can be Herod, it can be Rome, it can be Mao, it can be Pol Pot. Take any dictator in history and you can plug this in. Yeah, that looks like him. And by the way, that's why Christians over and over and over again in every generation go, boy, the book of Revelation reads just like the newspaper. Jesus is coming soon. You heard that, right? And one generation is finally going to get it right. One generation is eventually going to be correct. Just like the weatherman, yeah. A broken clock is right twice a day. But that's the reason, is because these imageries are designed to say to you, yeah, this stuff is happening in your day too. These kinds of persecutions are coming to you as well. And Jesus is going to come back. And it could be tonight. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Especially since I wouldn't have to teach in 2 weeks. All right. So you've got these 3 scenes. We just don't have time to look at this in detail. Again, one of the most popular sermons I have ever preached, if responses from the congregation is such, and I've preached it probably 3 or 4 times, is a message on Revelation chapter 12. It's out there on sermon audio. You can probably search it and find it if you're interested in more. Chapter 13. So we got the serpent. Now we have the beast from the sea who looks just like his dad. And the third beast, or the second beast, pardon me, which is called the false prophet. All right, just real quick. So we know the serpent is Satan. The beast is going to be hostile governments like Rome and many others throughout history that persecute the church. Well, what would the false prophet be? You think of a prophet, what do you think of? You think of religion, right? The false prophet are religions that work in concert with the governments, animated by Satan, to persecute Christ and his people. That's what the images are teaching, okay? So in the first century, as I said earlier about Nida, the imperial cult comes around and says, you've got to confess Caesar is Lord. And boy, when you're put to that kind of a decision, we're going to find out whether you're the real thing or not. And there are plenty of professing Christians who go, well, you know, I don't think Jesus would want me to die. I mean, my family needs me. And they abdicate the faith. They turn away from it. It's tragic, but it happens. Okay. In addition, once we get to chapter 17, this beast, these governments, are called Babylon. So if the kingdom of the world is associated with Babylon, where do you think the kingdom of God is associated with? Jerusalem. But are we talking about Jerusalem that today you can find on a map in the Middle East, right on the, you know, a nation that's on the Mediterranean? Is that what we're talking about? No, we're not. We're talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. Because remember, the kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom from heaven. At the end of the story, it is the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. The new Jerusalem are believers. Just as Babylon, these human governments, and human governments are just the governments of the people, right? So Christians make up this new Jerusalem. It's a spiritual kingdom, and it's a spiritual city. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 6, we read about Babylon, who is called a great prostitute. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. So he's going to take him away, and he's going to see all of this. Look at verse 14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now, how does Satan and his beastly governments make war on Jesus? Exactly. She said, he makes war on his people. Remember Matthew 25. Jesus, in the last judgment, gathers all of the nations before him. And he says to those on his left hand, depart from me. Because when I was hungry, you didn't give me any food. And when I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. And when I was naked, you did not feed me. And the nations say, well, when in the world, Lord, Did we see you hungry and thirsty and naked? And he says, when you saw the least of these, they were hungry, they were thirsty, they were naked, and you did nothing for them. This is why when Jesus meets Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, he says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I've never met you before. When did I persecute you? Well, it was when he was persecuting Stephen, consenting to his death, standing on the side, holding the robes, the outer cloaks of those that were doing the stoning. To persecute Christ is to persecute his people. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, think about that for a moment. Because the temptation for you, if you're going through this time of persecution, is to think that you've been abandoned. Where is God now? I'm languishing. I've lost my job. I've lost my health. I've lost everything. Where is Jesus? And Jesus says over and over again in the book of Revelation, when Satan persecutes you, he's persecuting me. Don't forget that, because it will help you bear up under all of these trials. The book of Revelation is immensely practical when it comes to perseverance. Her fall is described in chapter 18. She's animated by demons, verse 2. That doesn't surprise us, does it? The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants have become wealthy trading with her, verse 3. Verses 19 through 24, her judgment will be commiserate with her sins. The lex talionis, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You've committed these sins, your punishment is going to be according to those sins. And her fall is cause for worship in heaven. So all those martyred saints that are there going, how long? When finally God says, now. And the nations of the earth are destroyed. What happens in heaven? There is an eruption of worship. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and power and glory and belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Okay. Then there's a picture of a marriage supper. Because now it's time for all of the saints of all history, those that have died and those that have been raised, or those that are still alive, to be brought together finally in joyous celebration like a marriage supper. New Jerusalem, here, represents of God's kingdom comes down from heaven to earth. So the prayers that we have been praying all these years, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God finally says, I'm answering that prayer. And heaven and earth merge. And the kingdom of God the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. Yeah, right? Break into the hallelujah chorus. Whereas the citizens of Babylon were marked by 666, which is called the number of man and also the number of the beast, the citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem are marked by the name of God, the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Okay? So don't get hung up on 666. It could have been 6,666, 66,666, 0.66, 0.666666666. Because man is never a seven. We're not only not tens, we're not even sevens. Oh, she's a 10. Nope, she's a 666. Right? The number of man, the number of God, perfection, is seven. So are you marked by your identity with Adam? Or are you marked with your identity with Jesus? And if you've been brought gloriously into his kingdom, you're not a six anymore, you're a seven. Because you bear that mark on your forehead, which distinguishes you from the rest of the world. Doesn't have anything to do with COVID shots, with chips put under your, nothing like that, okay? All right, with the final judgment on the city of man, the serpent's head has finally been crushed. Chapter 20, verse 7 through 10, he's cast into the lake of fire. Now earth has been cleansed of all of its sin. The perfect heavenly kingdom finally comes to earth in all of its glory. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 5, the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven to the earth. It is just this beautiful picture of all of the glorious saints perfected who have come through the persecutions, come through this earth, who have lived and died and been faithful to Jesus. They now get their new bodies and they come down to earth where we're going to inhabit this place for all eternity. So again, if you think of eternity as disembodied and immaterial, and sitting on clouds somewhere up in outer space, that's not what the Bible teaches. You were meant to live as a body, material soul in a material world. God gave us this earth. We fumbled it through our disobedience. He's cleansing it, and he's giving it back to us. The story ends where the story began, as the kingdom, which was there in chapters 1 and 2, now are there in chapter 22. That's what you're supposed to get excited about. So if you sang, as I did, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." Remember that, right? In one sense, of course, that's true. This world is not our home, but this earth is. Just like your body, you're going to have it for all eternity after it's raised, be glorified, changed, all of the limitations of the corruptions will be over, but it's still your body. So this earth that we're on right now is going to be our eternal habitation forever. It'll be changed. Everything that threatens you today in it will be removed. Lion will lay down with the lamb. Child can play at the den of a snake. Nothing will harm you, right? That's what we're going to look forward to. But most importantly, there aren't going to be any elections. And you're not going to have to worry about who's going to be president, who's going to have control of the House and the Senate, and what kind of bills are going to be passed. You don't have any worry about that. Because there will be one supreme ruler, and he's perfect. He's perfect. And you and I will be little rulers, ruling and reigning with him as Adam and Eve were meant to be in the Garden of Eden. Finally, we will be exalted back to that royal place that we have. So the postscript is in chapter 22. With the merger of heaven and earth, the biblical story has come full circle. Earth has once again become the throne room of God. It is once again a paradise. Again, man lives before God's face. Mankind, created for dominion, will finally rule and reign forever over the earth. And the kingdom of God will be in its consummated state. Can't wait. How about you? Yep, I'm going to be in Tahiti. I've already claimed it. Melanie can come if she wants to, but we're going to Tahiti. Yeah. All right, that was a lot. But hopefully that's given you a picture from the first study that we had looking at the Old Testament and how the kingdom is there through the Gospels, the book of Acts, the epistles, and now the book of Revelation. All right, so we have one more study. Tonight was supposed to be the last one, and I just couldn't get through the epistles fast enough. So we got one more, 2 weeks from tonight. Here's what we're going to do. So we're going to take everything that we have learned, and we're going to try to apply it to our life here and now in the nitty-gritty of what it means to live in this kingdom and have citizenship here, and live in this kingdom and have citizenship there. So with feet planted in both, we have responsibilities to this kingdom, believe it or not, and we have responsibilities to this kingdom. So how does that look for our life? How are we supposed to live in the light of those truths? So that's what we're going to talk about 2 weeks from tonight, okay? All right, just one other advertisement. Sunday during Sunday school, I know most of you are here for Sunday school. Sunday during Sunday school, I'm going to take the hour, and I'm going to do an in-depth look at the theology of the book of Leviticus. So in ways that I can't do during the sermon, I'm going to try to do a little more academic deep dive on Leviticus this Sunday. It is this Sunday, isn't it, Dan? Everett? Am I right? Dan? Okay. I think it's this Sunday. So if you can come out, we'll try to do a deep dive on Leviticus during the Sunday school hour. Okay. Thank you, everybody. Have a good evening.